like to begin by echoing the words of local preacher Verlin Cox, and thank you for being here tonight. And especially like to thank our visitors, who are of a healthy number. It's always encouraging for the local congregation to receive the support of so many from neighboring congregations. Last night we had a lesson looking at the impact that the resurrection had on the faith of the followers of Jesus Christ. And tonight, similarly, we'll look at the ascension. And one of the key things about the ascension is, as they watch Christ go up into the heavens, they now recognize we have his shoes to fill. For the first time since this new ministry was begun, the Lord will not be here personally, physically, to assist us, to teach us, to help us. He has given us the instruction we need in 3 years, and we now have the responsibility and the challenge to take care of that ministry. They had big shoes to fill. Some of the amazing things about this period of time is to recognize that the believers have come a long, long way. For instance, if we examine the actions of the disciples in the Gospels, their work is primarily highlighted by failure. That's what I think of when I look at the example of the disciples in the Gospels. They failed the Christ on a lot more things than they got right. Some left the Lord and followed him no more. Some sought him for food to eat instead of the food for everlasting life, John's Gospel, chapter 6. Some tried to tell him what to do. When it came to an important subject like the crucifixion, there were those who wanted to interrupt the ministry and not let that happen. Who could you people think you are that you're going to keep the Lord from doing what he came here to do? That's how weak they were. Some of them sinned against the Lord, like Peter when he disowned the Christ at the very time he would offer his life. James and John asked the Lord, if you want us to, we'll just call for fire to come down from heaven like Elijah did and wipe these people out. And Jesus told them, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. They feared and worried and doubted and reasoned among themselves. They showed us so many imperfections, it's hard to list them on one screen. They were a spiritual mess. They didn't get very many things right. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 1, an amazing transformation has taken place, thanks largely, I believe, to the resurrection. Last night's lesson. When you look at where they were prior to the resurrection, just a day before, 2 days before, 3 days before, Peter was sinning against the Lord. These people were afraid. They had scattered. They wouldn't get too near the cross. And they were showing how weak they were. And you're not ready to accept the responsibility of taking charge of the Lord's ministry. You have big shoes to fill, and you're not ready for that job. Yet after the resurrection, and by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, it is amazing the transformation that took place. They're going to be ready to assume their responsibilities. It seems, if I'm reading Acts 1 correctly, almost seamlessly, without a hiccup. We're ready to go. We know what to do. We've learned our lessons. And I'll ask Brother Long to challenge him himself. Think about the work of the disciples in the history book of the New Testament. The same exercise we did in the Gospels where we see all these failures, find those failures in the book of Acts. Oh, I can find Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there were a couple of other problems in the church in the book of Acts. But these first followers who made so many mistakes as they were growing up with Christ, by the time we get to Acts, it's an entirely different group of people. These people are now walking by faith. They've learned how to trust the Lord, and they're ready to fill his big shoes. God's people are not unaccustomed to taking the place of spiritual giants. There was a replacement for the great Bible character that was King David. I'd hate to take his place, as popular as he was. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged his son Solomon, saying, I go the way of all the earth. You be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. You got to follow my example. You've got to fill my shoes and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Walk in his ways to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimony, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. David was king for 40 years upon the earth. His heart was like God's. He wrote many of the Psalms. He's one of the most celebrated of God's people by Jew and Gentile. His name is written in the New Testament more than 60 times. And when it was time to go, there was a man ready to take his place. Quoted by Jesus and recorded in the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, in spite of his intimidating legacy and popularity, God still provided a skillful and wise replacement in his son Solomon, and he's been doing that for Bible characters throughout the course of time, and he's still doing it today. I want us to take a look today at ourselves. Do we not have big shoes to fill? Are we not the generation now in charge of the Lord's ministry? After the Lord, after the apostles, after those forefathers of ours who restored the church in America back in the 1700s and 1800s, after those gospel preachers who baptized thousands of people in the state of Florida in the early part of the 1900s, we are now the ones in charge of the Lord's ministry. We do indeed have big shoes to fill. And if we follow the lesson closely tonight, we'll see that's not intimidating. Challenging, yes. A big responsibility, yes. But it's not intimidating because the Lord has always been able to equip his people to do the job that we need to do. Another example, there was a replacement for the great prophet Moses, considered a predecessor to the Messiah. He also appeared at the Transfiguration. If you'll turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34 for just a moment, the last chapter in the book, we'll read a few verses starting in Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there has not arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. What a daunting task to be Joshua. I'm taking the place of that man. Moses, I'm going to be the successor of Moses. Wow, does Joshua have big shoes to fill? Moses is credited with writing the first five books of the Bible. He was preached by Jesus. His name is mentioned almost 800 times in the Bible, 80 of those in the New Testament. And he, like David, is also recorded in the Heroes of Faith chapter in Hebrews 11. prophets, kings, warriors, judges, great fathers and sons, it makes no difference who they were. They all had to go the way of the earth, and when they did, someone had to accept the challenge of filling their great shoes. And God has always provided the talent if man would just provide the faith. God shows us, I'll equip you. I'll take care of you. I'll enable you. All you have to do for God is believe. Believe and trust, and you can fill those big shoes. We've gotten to know some of our favorite Bible characters this way, by the changing of the guard, you might say. Elisha took Elijah's place and perform some of the most colorful miracles in the Old Testament. Timothy and Titus were groomed to take Paul's place. Abraham gave way to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Joseph, each leaving their own indelible stamp on the legacy of God's rich nation and teaching us nothing stops God's way, not even the grave. But of all the Bible characters who left big shoes to fill, how would you like to fill the shoes of Jesus Christ? Talk about a tall order. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we visit the book of Acts in the first chapter, and we'll begin to read in verse 9. Now when Christ had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, they were fearful, last night's lesson, and perplexed, Luke 24, about the resurrection. This is some spooky business that a man has been raised from the dead. And they struggled to get their minds around that, but here they're not struggling so much with this. Watching a man elevate into the clouds right there in front of you. What must that have looked like, and what must it have done to the hearts of these men? And while they looked steadfastly, verse 10, toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. One of the key things about what we just read is that we are witnessing that narrow window of time before the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. And so these men appear to be going about the Lord's business, as you and I must, relying on their training and on God's providence and on their faith. The point being, we don't see that they're miraculously gifted in any way and will go about taking care of the Lord's business and know exactly how to do it because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in me and He's giving me all these things to do. That Holy Spirit won't come until the next chapter, as you well know. So this gives us an opportunity to visit and to look in on the apostles and see how much faith do you have? How committed are you? What do you know to do with the talent God has given you to do? Follow the instructions. What can we learn from them tonight? First of all, I love this about them. And I mean this. I love this about them. They returned to Jerusalem in spite of the potential consequences. I didn't have room to put the word potential in that line. But the potential consequences, if you're thinking like a man, the Lord has told them to go back to this place. Acts chapter 1 verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. The city, Jerusalem, is a scary place and very dangerous. They hate this new religion so much that they crucified a perfectly innocent man. And that fervor has not died down, as we see throughout the book of Acts. It's going to be years and years before that fervor dies down, if it ever did. I don't know when officially it ended. But this is a dangerous place to go, and the Lord is sending you to this place. Stay in this place. And what he's asking them, have you got the faith to do what I tell you to do? Because I'm not going to give you something easy to do, Verlin. Have you got what it takes? I need you in Jerusalem. I don't need you back home in Galilee. In obeying this command, the disciples would have to overcome their natural instincts and put their faith and trust in the Almighty God. Because he's asking me to do something that, as far as I know, might require me to lose my life. I could get thrown into prison. I could be persecuted beyond compare. There's a lot of bad things that can happen, but they don't deal with that the way a man would. They deal with it the way a Christian would do it. My Lord needs me in Jerusalem, and that's where I'm going to be. I'm not going to ask questions. I'm not going to question him about it. It's time to go home, Jesus. I've been following you for 3 years. I've seen some things. I've given some things. I'm kind of tired. I've got a business in Galilee. I've got a family. My home is there. Why don't we go back to Galilee? Those thoughts apparently are not in their minds. Where's the fear? Where's the selfishness? Where is it it's best for me if I do this? I need to go take care of my business and make a living. They don't worry about the things that instinctive man would worry about. Your Lord needs you on the front line. He needs you in the snake pit. He needs you to return to the scene of the crime. And as much as that might cause hesitation on your part, we don't see it. Luke 22, verse 49, but all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. They stood at a distance, ladies and gentlemen, because it's a fearful thing and I don't want to get too close. They're crucifying an innocent man out there. Notice who these are. All his acquaintances means just about all of the people who followed him didn't want to be too close to the cross. It's a scary thing. Notice this, the women who followed him from Galilee. They've been with him for a good long while. And yet when Jesus was going to the cross, how many of his followers were there who stood near the cross, and how many were too afraid to get that close? A lot of them. Will you look in the Gospel of John in the 7th chapter very quickly? I want to show you this verse, John chapter 7 and verse 13. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's a good long while before the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen. You can imagine how much more intense it got during and after the resurrection. Let's turn to John 19 and look at verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. One more verse, it's in chapter 20, and look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." These Jews were tough animals to deal with. And so whether you're Joseph of Arimathea, who was a man who had some clout, whether you're one of the followers, whether you're the disciples following the resurrection, they had the doors shut where they were assembled for one reason. It was cold outside. We want to kind of warm it up in here. Don't think so. Fear of the Jews. That's the only reason we've got the door shut. I'm telling you, Jerusalem is a fearful place to be if you're a follower of Christ. And Christ in Acts 1 verse 4 sends them to this place, and they don't hesitate to do exactly what he tells them to do. They've learned their lessons rather quickly. They have faith and trust in the Almighty God. How in the world would God send us back to this place to die? If we die, the ministry dies. He'll take care of us. We may not know how, but he'll take care of us. Let's trust God and do what he asked us to do. Do you have that kind of faith tonight? When you fill big shoes, are you filling them the way God wants them filled? Don't worry about this dark world. It's always been dark and it always will be. Worry about your relationship with God and glorifying him. There's a reason why Peter betrayed the Christ. Fear. Peter was afraid. In the courtyard of the priest's house, he disowned the Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed. There's only one reason. Do you not know who that is on the cross? Yes, I know. Have you not followed him for 3 years? Yes, I have. Why are you disowning your Lord? Because I'm afraid. I'm afraid what's going to happen to me if they find out I'm a follower. I've just run out of time here. I got to move on. I don't know if I've done a good job or not. I'm trying to paint a picture in your mind to understand. Jerusalem for a disciple is a dangerous, harrowing place. And I need you innocent people. You don't have any money. You're not well organized. You don't have a military. I want you to go to that place. Yes, Lord. Here I am, Lord, Isaiah chapter 6. Send me, Lord. It's always been a quality of God's people. And these people finally are connecting the dots, and they finally have the quality that Isaiah had in chapter 6. Send me, Lord. Here I belong to you, Lord. What do you want me to do, Lord? The second thing they did is they prayed. They are humble enough to know they're going to depend on God's help. They continue to do the things that will make them a peculiar nation. They won't go back to Jerusalem and practice the Jewish religion. They won't go back to Galilee, because that makes good sense if you're a man. They won't go back and deny the Christ like they've done just 40 or so days prior to this. But we will continue to do what Jesus has taught us how to do. And this is one thing he's taught us how to do. They continue to obey the things they've been taught and following the Lord's pattern. Can we go briefly to Matthew 26? When Jesus was praying in Gethsemane, starting in verse 37. Matthew 26, 37. And Jesus took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Notice the mindset of our Lord there. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus to God. Is there another way? If there's not another way, your will be done. God answered that prayer. How did he answer that prayer? By giving Jesus the faith to do God's will. And so the disciples have learned from the prayer pattern of their Lord. This is what the Lord would do. This is what the Lord did when he was sorrowful, when he was afraid, when he was distressed. We know about Gethsemane because we were there. We fell asleep on the Lord. We're not falling asleep here. But we've seen Jesus' prayer life in action. That's what the Lord would do. Let's do what the Lord would do. With one accord, the Bible says, is the way they prayed. No time for bickering about petty matters now. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Remember when they asked that? We don't have time for that. We're in one accord here. We can't do the Lord's work and involve ourselves with pettiness. Philippians 2:2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And this group of disciples in Acts 1 is on the same page. Now go back to the Gospels and read about them and see how often you find them on the same page. They were bickering. They were asking stupid questions. They were filled with pettiness. And here we've got this entire group. We trust in God and we have the faith to obey his will, and we're going to Jerusalem. Next, now that we're here, we need to be humble enough to know that we need his help. We've seen our Lord pray. Let's pray and let's be on the same page. Let's be a family. Let's be like God would have us to be. Luke 11, verse 1, it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples, having watched Jesus pray and heard his prayer, said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. The disciples, being raised in the Jewish religion, would already know how to pray, wouldn't they? You guys don't know how to pray? Well, you've asked Jesus, teach us to pray. Don't you already know how to pray? Daniel knew how to pray. Samuel knew how to pray. Moses prayed. David prayed. The Old Testament is full of prayer. How is it you guys don't know how to pray? Oh, they know how to pray, Berber. They know how to pray, Brother Cox. That's not what they're saying. We've seen the Lord in prayer. And what we mean by this, Lord, teach us to pray. We want you to teach us to pray the way you do. Because you're special in prayer. Your prayers are powerful. You know how to pray. I know how to pray, or I used to. Now I've seen your pattern, your example. I want to learn to pray the way you do. Teach us to pray the way you do. It'd be like picking up the game of golf. You play golf? I play golf. Yeah, I play golf. You any good? Now, you didn't ask me that. You asked me if I played golf. But if I've seen Tiger Woods play golf, I don't play golf like he does. teach me how to play golf that way. I think that's what that means. The Lord laid down a pattern in prayer that just wowed them. I want to learn how to do that. They knew how to pray, but they didn't know how to pray the way Jesus prayed. Now they know how to pray the way Jesus prayed. We're here without him, and we need to do what he did. Next, they're forgiving. Right away, first page, book of Acts, history book of the New Testament. Right away, we see these three things in order. Number one, we have the faith and trust in God to go to Jerusalem. Number two, we know to pray because we need God's help. And number three, this is going to be the central nervous point of the new religion. We're forgiving people. This shows they've left the past in the past, because Peter is not allowing his forgiven sins to prevent him from doing what God needs him to do now. You can't fill big shoes with weak attitudes and a bunch of lame excuses. Notice verse 15, the sinful man Peter, who has obviously repented by now, in those days he stood up in the midst of the disciples and he assumed the leadership position. And you know what? The rest of the congregation is doing the same thing that Peter did. They're putting Peter's past behind them and they're showing their willingness to follow his lead. They're not weakening their brother or themselves by reminding him of his sins, because in that case you wouldn't be able to follow your own lead, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody asks Peter, you, the one who betrayed the Lord three times before the rooster crowed, you're going to assume the leadership position here? You? Nobody says that. And Peter doesn't say it about himself either. If you'll turn to the book of Psalms and chapter, the 51st Psalm. The 51st Psalm. And we'll read the first three verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. This is the hallmark of the new ministry. You've got to be willing to repent, and you've got to be willing to forgive those who sin against God, because you need to be forgiven of your own sins when you sin. And we see that in this first chapter of Acts. David knows about the power of sin, and he needs to be washed thoroughly from it, and he needs to be cleansed from his sin so he can have a good conscience before God, and he doesn't have to live with shame and guilt of the kind of man he used to be. Isn't that a wonderful thing about Christianity? That when we fall short of the mark, and we will from time to time, when we do something stupid and we're likely to from time to time, when we sin against Jesus Christ, when we do what the Bible teaches and follow that pattern, he forgives us of those sins, and he does it so thoroughly, he makes us as white as snow, and we no longer have to live with that guilt on our minds, which has the power to impair my ability to serve God in the future. I can't give God everything I have if I'm living in my torrid past. Guilt is a powerful enemy. Shame is a powerful enemy. And we should feel guilty and shameful about sin, but when we are forgiven by the Almighty God, when we've been cleansed, we need to learn from Acts 1 what Peter did. God forgave my sins. That means they've been forgiven. I need to forgive myself too. I've got to get on my horse and go to work. I don't have time to labor over the guy I used to be and the mistake that I made. I'm sorry about that mistake, but God's forgiven it, and I need to forgive it too, and my brethren need to forgive it too, so we can be productive in the kingdom. That's a beautiful thing about Christianity. Not just a technical thing that your sins have been washed away. More than that, you don't have to live with that on your conscience anymore because God has cleansed you of your sins. God needs you to be ready to go to work, and you can't be ready to go to work if you're living in shame about the way you used to be. I hope Owen's listening tonight. He's sitting back there like he's taking it in now. I think the big man might be learning something. I hope so. The young people need to learn this. Because sin is the devil's work, and the devil doesn't want you to think you're good. He doesn't want you to think you're clean. He wants you to live in the past and regret the things you used to do, because if you do that, your ability to serve God will be impaired. You'll hinder your own talent that you could be using to glorify God because of that old man. That old man's no good, and God kicked him out of here, and I need to kick him out of here too so I can do what the Bible teaches and serve the living God. So Peter just stands up. Let's go. What I did 40-some days ago, God took care of that. Let's go. We've got work to do. And the brethren say, okay, what do you want us to do? A forgiving group. This first bunch of Christians, they were a forgiving group. Are you that way? I hope you are. It's good to be a forgiving group. Because then you know that's one of the hallmarks of the work. That's the way God wants us to be. God's a forgiving God. How can we be Christ-like and not be forgiving people? I think this is our last point. If it's not, it should be. I love this too. I love to look at these people. The infant stages of Christianity. They take care of business. They find a replacement for Judas. They accomplish this task without the miraculous guidance of the Holy Spirit, who doesn't arrive until the day of Pentecost. It is significant that the followers of Jesus are taking care of his business without miraculous and divine intervention. It shows that he has trained them for this mission. As we've been trained to take care of the Lord's business today, we should know how to teach the gospel to lost souls because that's the Lord's business. We should know how to baptize those souls scripturally into Christ. We should know what to teach new Christians when they are baptized to enable them to be grounded in the faith. We should know how to teach followers how to pray, how to partake of the Lord's Supper, how to give, how to sing. Those things are in our Bible. Those instructions are in our Bible. And God wants us to be able to take care of his business today, just like they did in picking out this new apostle, Matthias. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got work to do. We've got the Lord's business to take care of. We've got big shoes to fill. And if we do what the Bible teaches us, we will be prepared and capable of doing it. Let's close the lesson with some application. And I'll be brief on these things. Things we've learned tonight that we need to apply to our own lives to fill their shoes, we must do what they did. First, we must have the faith and courage to make tough decisions in a dark world. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's the way it is. I'm sorry it's that way, but that's what's going to make us tough. Living in this dark world, living with so many ungodly people. We need to next obey the things we've been taught. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. The Bible is pretty specific about how to handle the rebellious soul. God's pretty specific about this. He expects us to obey the things we've been taught. He desires for us to be of the same mind as faithful brethren. There was a long list of problems Paul needed to address in the city of Corinth. The first one was division in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now here's a congregation that had problems with lawsuits among believers. They had problems on who baptized who. They had problems with the Lord's Supper. They weren't taking the Lord's Supper right. They had problems with not believing in the resurrection, chapter 15. They had problems with the sexually immoral brother in chapter 5. They had a long list of problems. Just about every chapter in the epistle deals with a different problem. But what was the first problem that Paul sought to correct? Division. Does that mean that's more critical than the sexually immoral brother in chapter 5? I don't know. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying the truth. The first problem he addressed was division. God doesn't like his church being divided. It's going to be a fearful thing. The church that I grew up with, we had two church splits before I got to high school. And the church in Floral City, a town of 400 people, which used to average 100 people on the Lord's Day, every day, every Lord's Day, for years when I grew up. After those two church splits, there's now two churches of Christ in the town of Floral City. And if you combine their attendance, it's not anywhere near half of what it was when I grew up. They're just keeping their doors open. They killed Christianity in that town. Rather than get with the Bible and study it and work it out, they divided the Lord's church. The fourth thing that I'd like for us to consider, won't spend much time with this, we've worked on it already some this week, pray without ceasing, be a prayerful congregation, not only in the building, but at home. The fifth thing, leave the past in the past. Jesus taught the woman in the Gospel of John, caught in the very act of adultery, to go. I don't condemn you either, he said. Go and sin no more. Don't leave out the part and sin no more. He's giving her a big challenge. But leave the past in the past. When we do what's right, when we repent, when we get baptized into his name, leave the sinful man in the watery grave where God wants it. There's a reason why we get baptized. Because the old man is no good to God and he's being buried because he's dead. Leave him in the water and be raised to walk in newness of life. That's not me anymore. Last but not least, we need to be prepared to take care of the Lord's business. John 13:15, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Ladies and gentlemen, the lesson belongs to all those who heard it, including myself. Thank you for your attention tonight. As always, you've been a good audience. I hope you've been challenged. I hope you see our responsibility. And I hope you have some things that you can go on and work on. If not, you can blame the preacher. We have anyone tonight subject to the invitation. If we can help you draw closer to God in any way, if you have any spiritual needs, whatever. Need to repent, need to make a confession. Whatever we can help you with, that's what this group of, we're taking care of the Lord's business tonight, if you'll let us. While together we stand and sing.